Welcome to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I am the pastor at First Baptist Church in Rockdale, Texas. I'm here and joined with my friend, Paul Klein. Good dude. Cool dude. Oh, sorry, that's what it says there.
Yeah,
cool
dude. How you doing, Matt?
I'm great, Paul. So this last week, what did I talk about, Paul?
You were in John chapter 12, that's talking right. About that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Talked a little bit about what Hosanna means, but your main key points were that we as people need a savior and a king. We should live in expectancy of that, and our response to Jesus determines not just the outcome of our soul, but our rewards in heaven. And so from that today, it was pretty self-explanatory. There's a lot of different ways we could go with it, but I got to thinking, most of the folks that are probably listening, this doesn't necessarily apply to, but some folks that we talk to or meet, it might. And so what happens if we or someone we meet know or see doesn't respond or rejects? So we said our response to Jesus determines the outcome of our soul. What happens if that response is either rejecting altogether or maybe not even responding at all? And so we'd like to talk a little bit about the some different viewpoints on the doctrine of hell today.
All right. Yeah, love to.
So we're going to start with several different viewpoints, discuss each one, and then do some scripture for each. So the first viewpoint on hell and what happens to believers and unbelievers is referred to as annihilationism. So annihilationism is that whenever we're born, all souls are everlasting. Those that do not believe in Christ will be annihilated, terminated, or cease to exist. Some believe that punishment will happen in hell for a certain period of time, equivalent to the amount of sin in their life, and then they will cease to exist. And so a lot of people use the word destruction in several verses in the New Testament. You had mentioned earlier, second death sometimes is referred to. And so that's some of the scriptural support for folks who believe that annihilationism is what happens to unbelievers. So questions on, or comments on that?
Yeah, so annihilationism, you know, it's not a new kind of peculiar doctrine that people have. The church has long had a history of people kind of trying to consider what exactly does God's justice eternally look like. And so this view has always had some proponents out there who'd say, well, I think, you know, at some point, you know, the soul is just fully and completely eliminated by God's righteous judgment. And so there are scriptures, like you said, second death or destruction, which leads you to this view of some sort of finality in there. And I think it's worth Christians at least contemplating on, you know, that issue. There's people who have opposition to this, and this isn't the view that I hold, just to put some cards early on the table, but there's people who have strong opposition to it, to say like it's like it cheapens our life here on earth, and that you can do whatever you want, and then you just get destroyed at the end, so it doesn't really matter. There's no eternal issue, so it's just kind of a temporal judgment that you may experience. And I don't know if that's fair, right? Because ceasing to ever have been is a significant punishment, for the soul. And so I think it's the sort of thing that as believers we need to allow ourselves to wrestle with, to recognize this is it's on the fringe. It's not what I think is the clearest teaching of scripture when it comes to the doctrine of hell, but it exists there. And if you have a friend or a brother who's this is how they believe, or this is what they purport to believe, you know, engage them in good faith conversations, because you might learn something. It might challenge you. And I find that as we have these discussions, like it pushes us back in scripture to pull out, like, why do I think that, you know,
what's our basis for it, right?
Why do I think what I think? Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, hopefully it's not based on, you know, cartoons that you watched as a child or something like that. It comes back to the word, that we have some scriptural basis for that. Just people struggle with the traditional view of hell. And so people are often looking for biblical alternatives that don't violate clearly, as clearly scripture as some of the other ones.
We're going to talk about, like, this is a different view of scripture. Some of the other ones we talk about are pretty clearly heretical,
just wrong.
Some of the proponents of annihilationism say that an eternal conscious torment is a disproportionate penalty for a temporal level of sin for humanity. So in other words, hey, I've only sinned for the 80 years of my life. Why should I pay eternally for that? And if God is just, that seems to be just. And there's other counter arguments to that, in that it's not about what's done, but who the sin is against. And so an eternal God being sinned against is worthy of eternal punishment. That would be the counter argument to that. But I think there's a lot of people who see that as more just in a human view.
Yeah, I know.
Because we're applying human knowledge in human terms for justice.
Within the last year, right, Kirk Cameron was on doing some podcasting or something and was engaging. And I don't even know what view he landed on or promoted. But I knew it was coming from that argument line of like, is it just? Is this eternal punishment just? And, you know, even just asking the question made people bristle at him, like, oh, has he lost his biblical fidelity? Is he? I think we got to allow people to walk through some of those things. Because, like I told you when we sat down in college, I questioned pretty much everything that I believed as a freshman, sophomore in college. I kind of went through all the major tenets of what it was that I professed and discarded things that I thought were traditions that have been handed to me that didn't have biblical basis, while picking up other things that I thought biblically were more sound. And so when I got to the doctrine of hell and I was struggling with this, you know, if you had asked me, you know, probably for a period of years, like, what do you honestly believe about hell? You know, I probably would have been like, well, I'm a non-committed annihilationist. Like, I'm not committed to it. I don't hold to it with the same degree I hold to Christ died for my sins.
Sure.
I don't hold to it to that same firmness, but like I'm open to it. I see an argument in the Bible for it. And as time has gone forward from there, as I've read the Bible multiple more times through, I could never get away from some of the terminology that, you know, that Christ, you know, uses forever. And you have these ideas like, oh, it's there's a real eternality to that's consistently used by Christ or in Revelation or whatever. And so I really do try to make myself a biblical person. And so, you know, I'm like, I'm gonna hold that over there and I'm gonna allow, you know, the what I consider to be the traditional view of hell to be the one that I most firmly hold. But even knowing that, you know, I hadn't abandoned the faith.
No.
You know, for that time period of my life when I'm between 19 and 24 or whatever, I don't even know what I would say. I moved off it. I was just someone trying to be biblical and trying to submit myself to what God has made clear as opposed to what man has proposed. And so, you know, if someone's never struggled with these issues before, I think it's good to let them struggle, let them help them, encourage them ultimately to ground their stuff in the Word. But it's, yeah, I see the appeal to it. I see some biblical texts that have pointed me to that. For me, it was second death was the terminology that was used by John and by Paul, where I'm like, man, it's a death. It's a, you know, it's a thing. It's an event that takes place, which I thought, yeah, that makes sense. But yeah.
Yeah. And it's a tough thing to wrestle with is eternality of conscious torment for somebody who doesn't believe.
And so. we don't do eternity well anyways. Like my mind struggles with eternity in heaven because I've experienced 44 years. Like that's all I know. Like, and I know there was a past of human history, but even that past of human history is a vapor in terms of eternity. Like my mind
can't wrap around it.
Breaks on eternity. And so, and that's with a positive view of eternity,
sure.
Much less a negative view.
Sure. So the next one we won't spend a whole lot of time on, but I did learn about it this week. It's called conditional immortality, and it's very similar to annihilationism. Annihilationism says unbelievers cease to exist. Conditional immortality basically says the same thing in a different way, that says in order to receive your everlasting and immortal life by belief in Christ, that is what you must do. And those that don't simply fall to their mortal nature and just die. So don't need to spend a lot of time on it. It's basically saying the same thing differently.
So, yeah. So in this case, it's annihilationism acknowledges that man was made to be eternal.
Right.
Or to have an eternity future. But at the same time, they can be cut off. And this view says man does not have an eternity future guaranteed. With Christ, maybe the sealing of the Holy Spirit or whatever, eternity, you know, is pressed onto them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so anyone who doesn't have that pressed onto them, when they pass, they cease.
Yes, that's my understanding. So
yeah. I can see the argument as being unique from annihilationism. I don't know where you would draw that out of scripture and form that as like I would struggle to make an argument in favor of that.
Yeah. So agreed. I don't hold that view, and I just learned about it this week. So maybe I can.
It's good to learn something new every once in a while, though, right?
It is. The next one, universalism. So what's universalism, Matt?
Yeah, universalism is the belief that we're all saved. Mm-hmm. Just eventually, through God's love, all of humanity will and is saved.
Whether we believe it or believe in Christ or not.
Doesn't matter. Universal. You're in.
Okay.
So
would this be a misunderstanding of Scripture, or would this lean more towards heretical?
Yeah, no, this is an untrue thing that people would say. Like they're taking a portion of God, which is true, that God is love, and they're building an entire belief system off of one attribute that God is just. Well, his justice will be met by his love. His love overpowers his justice. You know, God is wrathful. Well, sure, but God's love overpowers his, like it, his love is this, you know, blanket they can throw on all the other parts of God that God has made very clear through Scripture. The Bible says, you know, John 14, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, mm-hmm. the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way. Enter through the narrow gate.
Yeah, that's right? We'll talk about that later, too. Yep.
It's the only way. Universalism I find to be a heresy. I struggle with universalist church. I don't know how they exist. I don't know why going to a church
if it's universal. Yeah, so my thing is...
Happy social club, maybe?
I guess so. Denies the need for a response to the gospel. So... we're going to talk a little bit about some other heretical beliefs of hell that are necessarily the response to the gospel. So anything else on universalism for the sake of time?
No.
Cool. Next one is purgatory, and it's traditionally a Roman Catholic view. So this one's not so much the doctrine of hell, but it says, for those that are not familiar, that it is reserved for believers, but believers who have not completely paid their debt or been fully sanctified to be able to make it into heaven. And so they have this temporary state where they are imperfect, but they are purified to perfection. And once that's done, they will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to call this one heresy because it denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death. So if Christ died sacrificially and was enough at his death on earth, it's enough. End, right?
Yeah, Christ plus anything, you know, Christ's death plus anything is heresy, if that's what you need for salvation. Yeah. So it's like, oh, Christ's death plus me doing my penance proper to expunge my record. Well, Christ is the one who paid your debt. Christ is the one who made your record clean. Mm-hmm. It's not you. It's not time served. You don't go and wait it out and be purified in some middle state. Like, through Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Period.
Done. That's really, really simple, right? So
should be, yeah.
Should be. So the last view we're going to discuss is eternal conscious torment, sometimes referred to as eternal conscious punishment, ECT or ECP. So very simple. It is eternal in nature. You are conscious, and you are tormented or punished. And so we're going to look at some scripture that speaks of the eternality of the judgment of unbelievers, And then we're going to talk a little bit about the conscious torment portion of it, some scripture that suggests strongly that there is some sort of consciousness when the torment is received. So first one's eternal, and learned about the Olivet Discourse this week too, which is cool. So Matthew 24, 25, Jesus has this long discourse on end times, and in that he has the least of these portion in Matthew 25. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Matthew 25, 40 through 46.
Jesus says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and didn't minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
And so eternality spoken about at least three times in that particular section.
And at the very end, you see it's as a parallel.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal life, eternal punishment. Like they're mirror images of the soul. The soul has like a mirrored existence, either in life or in punishment.
Yep. And so next one we're going to talk about is Mark 9, 43 through 48. Scripture speaks of the unquenchable fire. So before we read it, unquenchable fire, the suggestion there is that if it's unquenchable, it exists for eternity. So have that in the back of your head.
Sure. 43 through 48.
Yes.
"And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes, than to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched."
So the fire's not quenched, and the worm not dying, also there's this suggestion of eternality that exists there. Again, this is a hyperbole, right? We're not intending to actually physically gouge the eye, but that's how we should treat sin, with that level of importance. And so comments on the unquenchable fire or worms not dying?
No, I mean, I just, these are the passages, right, that drug me, kind of like, not kicking and screaming, but like, oh yeah. I don't know how to read these away.
Yeah.
Right. I'm like, okay, yeah. Well,
this, how do you reconcile it, right?
It's what it is, right? We have this parallelism, we have life in heaven, we have this unquenchable fire in hell.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, life and heaven are used interchangeably in this passage here. Unquenchable fire and hell are used interchangeably in this passage here. I'm like, all right, well, that's what it is.
Yep. And now we're gonna go to Revelation. There's two more passages, both in Revelation 14:9-13. So we're not going to get into end times theology necessarily, but this portion could refer to just people who receive the mark of the beast at the end time, or could refer to anyone. However, it suggests an eternal nature to the torment that those who have the mark of the beast receive.
9-13?
Correct.
Okay. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast, its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them."
Comments on that?
Yeah, I mean, the idea is, right, like they'll be poured up and their smoke will go up forever. Day and
ever.
Night, right? Ever and ever, day and night, their torment will go up forever and ever. And so there's it's not just like, oh, the remnants of their soul is this you know, smoky thing. It's like their torment, this continual.
Yeah. The next one and last one for the eternal nature is Revelation 20:10. Now, this refers to where the devil and his angels, where and how they'll be punished. But I want y'all to have in the back of your mind, Matthew 25:41, that first least of these passage says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the suggestion we want to make there is that if the humans are going to the place prepared for the devils and angels, this is the description of that fire prepared for devil and angels.
All right. 20:10?
Yep.
Okay. "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they would be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Yep. And the word diabolos in Greek is the same word used in Matthew and Revelation. So it's talking about the same devil, same person. So anything else on eternal nature before we go to...
It's a long time.
Rich man and Lazarus? It sure is. So the scripture I have for suggestions of conscious torment or the recognition that you're being tormented goes to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that was raised in Bethany, different Laz, same name. Luke 16:19-31 is the whole portion. I don't know if you want to do all of it.
Yeah, we'll read it all. Why not? "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who'd feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
There's a few comments on this particular passage. I think it's pretty obvious about the consciousness of the torment. There is a division between the person in hell and the person in heaven. It says, like, you cannot come from there to here, which is a suggestion to of the against purgatory or some other place outside of heaven. But then at the end, the if you don't believe the someone who rises from the dead could refer to either Lazarus, like Bethany Lazarus, or Jesus, right? They're not believing in the risen Christ.
Yeah. For me, I read it as Jesus because, yeah, you know, Matthew's writing this, or Luke, sorry, is writing this after the completion of, yeah, Jesus' ministry. And he's like, even after I come back from the dead, like Jesus is telling them back then, like, even if I were to come back from the dead, even if someone was to come back from the dead and tell you something, a lot of you aren't going to believe anyways. Like, those who are hardened of heart, who do not want to believe, they'll ignore even that. And that's what Jesus and his disciples experienced.
Yeah, you know, this is what Lazarus is trying to say, like, hey, send somebody, resurrect, they'll believe the dead, but it's clear that most did not. So,
yeah.
All right, let me flip page here. And then in the New Testament, the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth suggests that you're conscious, because in order to weep and gnash, you have to be conscious, but also the painfulness of it. Used 7 times in the New Testament, but it implies conscious anguish in order to weep or gnash. So we're only going to look at one of those, and it's Luke 13:24-30.
Maybe. All right. 24-30 of Luke chapter 13. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will enter or will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he'll answer to you and say, 'I do not know where you come from.'" You want me to, how far am I going down?
30.
Oh, yeah, I should keep reading. Then you'll say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you're come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
This idea that the person outside the door, quote-unquote door, is in hell, away from the kingdom of heaven. So if I understand correctly, and please correct me if I'm wrong, weeping being sorrow and sadness that you ended up in hell, but the gnashing of teeth sometimes confuses people. And if I understand correctly, the Pharisees also gnashed their teeth, but it was more of a how dare you type reaction to, well, in this case, punishment.
Yeah, it could be that, or it can be agony as well. If you're in, if you're in agony, that would be a response. Yeah.
Any comments on that section? So then the question at the end of this is, why does all that matter? And so 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10 speaks of the Lord not wanting anyone to perish, and we shouldn't either. So
Second
Peter. That one page.
Turn one page and go whole book over.
3, 8 through 10.
There we go. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
And so the idea that we don't necessarily know the exact hour. We may know the season, but we don't know the hour of his return. And so we ought to be motivated for everyone in our life that's unbelievers of this is what lies ahead, eternal, conscious, torment. And so some motivation there to help our fellow human beings, you know, brothers and sisters that are not in Christ, to believe the gospel and be saved.
Yeah, I use the example at times. You'll hear it. You know, if there's a fire and the building is filled with smoke, but I know where the exit is, and I'm going to the exit, and I pass by someone who's walking towards, away from the exit, towards danger. All right, it is my responsibility there to grab onto them and plead with them to say, no, the exit's this way. Salvation is this way. Rescue is this way. There's hope out just 20 steps, come with me.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go that way. Because we know that if this building was really on fire, we know the risk is so real that life will be ended in a moment if they continue on their path. The soul is very, very similar. There's souls in peril all around us. And we know the way. We know the exit. We know the narrow door. We know the gate. And we know the fire.
Mm-hmm.
So many people are so unaware that they're even in the fire. They've grown up in this. Their whole life has been in this. The smoke is second nature to them. They don't recognize the danger that they're in. And so we do our very best to plead with them, to cajole them on our way, to beg them, join me. There's safety here. And to not do so is an act of hatred. We can't force someone to come, but you're not going to drag them out by their hair. But they should be choosing,
right,
to not follow you.
Yeah.
You should not be choosing who to save.
Right.
They should be having some sense in that moment of, nah, I think I'm fine. I don't think the smoke's that bad.
And so to let them go unencumbered back into the smoke, like they ought to be able to trip over us, push us away, do something.
Yeah, there's enough Christians in this world, in this country at least, that nobody should go to hell without having numerous opportunities to be told about the risks that they're in right now and the salvation that awaits them from a God who loves them from the foundation of the earth. And the church would do better. We would have a better reputation if we majored on that.
Yeah.
Because that is our story.
Yeah.
And that's the hope that we have to share with the world that is passing away. So be aware of the risks, acknowledge the risks, don't mitigate them, don't try to make them not there, don't pretend like everyone's okay and just because they're nice and they're good neighbors that they're going to heaven. They're not. If they're not with Christ, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, their sins haven't been covered through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that payment has been added to their ledger. They're passing away, and that's not something that we as believers should let happen easily.
I will not add anything to that. You want to close us out? Yep.
I'm praying. Lord, I love you. I thank you that you're a God who gives grace to those of us who need it ever so much. And Lord, there's a lot of people out there who struggle day by day. Life is hard. And so many people have gotten used to being in the smoke. And Lord, I pray as Christians that we would take seriously our responsibility to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying, to take them to the Savior who can make all things right. Lord, years ago I was told the doctrine of hell is not for the lost, it's for the saved. To motivate us to do the work of evangelism that you've called us to do. Let us not pretend as if it doesn't exist, this eternal punishment for those that we love. Let us use that to motivate us to point people to the love that you have for them. And we do love you, God. Amen. Goodbye.